yourself, please, to the book of Romans, once again to the ninth chapter. Lord willing, we'll finish the ninth chapter this morning. Romans chapter 9. You can follow along in your own Bibles, or as always, we have the verses printed out in the bulletin, and you could follow there as well. A few more verses this morning than we normally take at one time. Thought I'd particularly bless you as I'm getting ready for vacation. You have 2 weeks to recover. I'm going to be reading this morning Romans chapter 9, verses 13 all the way through verse 33. And let's listen to the inspired Word of God. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a block of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And here ends our very lengthy reading from the Word of God. I really want to encourage you, keep it open while we study it this morning. And let's begin with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, you have caused these words to be written because you have desired to give these things to men. Oh, Father, how we pray that you would enable us, that in our pride we would not reject the things that are there, that in our laziness we would not pay attention to the things which you have caused to be taught. But, Father, that you would give us a diligent, a hungry spirit this morning, that we would truly tremble and marvel at the Word of God. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week you may remember that we talked about how God has made it clear that He has a universal purpose, a universal plan for absolutely everything that happens in the whole world, and of course that includes for salvation. We notice, secondly, that God's purpose never fails, ever. God doesn't fail and nobody can break His arm. Thirdly, we noticed that God's purpose, therefore, never was to save all people. It never was to save all of one ethnic people, the people of Israel. It never was to save one religious people, the people of the covenant or the children of the covenant today. That was never God's purpose. And then lastly, last week, we noticed that is good. That is good. This week, I want to take up then the pretty obvious question, I suppose. If the 13th verse that we ended with last week makes it clear to us that God has sovereignly, before there ever was a world, chosen to love and to save some and to hate and to condemn others, then a question arises, and the Apostle Paul states the question for us in the 14th verse. Take a look at it there. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? That's the big question. See, if this is true, that God has sovereignly chosen to love and to save some, and just as sovereignly and surely chosen to hate and to condemn others, the question comes up, is God a just judge after all? So in the 14th verse where the New King James that I'm reading from this morning says, is there unrighteousness with God? The real question is, well, I guess in contemporary terms we might say, is there fairness with God? It's a kind of a loaded question, isn't it? If there's any portion of the population which is convinced that it is unfair that there be justice in the world, it would be incarcerated criminals. They are the ones above all who are certain that it's not quite fair that they should be receiving justice after all. But what will you say about God? When it says here, is there unrighteousness in God? We're going to discover, and you'll hear this over and over again in many of the verses that we'll look at this morning. Unrighteousness is equally well translated, probably some of your own translations have the word injustice. To be righteous and to be just, as a matter of fact, are exchangeable terms in the original language. And so the question really is, if God has loved Jacob and all of the Jacobs of the world, and if God has hated Esau and all of the Esaus of the world, is God unjust? Is God, after all, unjust? I want you to notice, first of all, that God's love for Jacob is not justice. God's love for Jacob is not justice. If you're asking the question, is there a certain lack of justice in God, I will say to you, God's love for Jacob is not, strictly speaking, justice. Look at the 15th verse. For he, meaning God here, For God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. God's love for Jacob and Moses, I might say, is not justice. It's not just, strictly speaking. You know, when a judge gives justice, we say when he metes out justice, he gives the accused what? He gives the accused what he deserves. That's the definition of justice. The definition of justice is when a judge gives to the accused exactly what he deserves. That is to say, a just judge clears the innocent. And equally, a just judge condemns the guilty, doesn't he? That's the definition of justice. Now, the Word of God, and therefore God Himself, requires all of the world's judges to be just, to mete out exact justice. In the realm of civil society, that's the measure of a judge or a justice, as we say. Have they meted out exactly what people deserve? For example, in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 15, one of many places in the Old Testament where God prescribes how the judges of Israel are to conduct themselves. Now, before you become a dispensationalist and say, that's the Old Testament, I'll just say this to you. Would you be willing to say that in the Old Testament it was all right for judges to be unjust? Because God really didn't care about the Jews that much, and so if they were unjust, that was all right. Or would you rather say in the New Testament, God doesn't really care about Christians as much, so He doesn't care if there's as much justice there. It's perfectly obvious that God is saying, He's speaking to a theocratic, I might say a theonomic people in the Old Testament. And He's talking to them about what a judge ought to be. But be assured of this. There is a principle for all time there. Unless you want to say that, well, it's not always important to be just. Sometimes it's all right. Okay? But listen to what the Word of God says. He's talking to judges. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor. Wow, that would come as a shock to today's judges, wouldn't it? That would come as a shock to today's judges. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. And so the Word of God, once here in many, many places in the Old Testament, makes it clear. Neither to the right nor to the left, a just judge clears the innocent and he condemns the guilty and he doesn't waver based on the socioeconomic status or anything else of the person. Leviticus 19:15. Now, notice how that verse points out that for a judge to fail to mete out justice is an injustice. Now, that's a pretty basic thing. And if we've fallen human beings who try to adjust truth constantly, if it weren't for that sinful tendency in us, it'd be a no-brainer, wouldn't it? There's only two things. There's justice and injustice. A judge is either just or he's unjust. There's not a third option there. And notice how that verse says that if the judge condemns the innocent, then the judge is unjust. And if the judge clears the guilty, that judge is equally unjust. He's either just or he's unjust. Now, God has declared Himself to be a just judge. I believe that's the reason that the Old Testament says to judges, I have called ye gods. Remember that little argument with Jesus and the Pharisees in the Gospel according to John? What in the world does this mean? I have called ye gods. Okay. Well, why does the Old Testament refer to judges as using that word, Elohim, gods? Because they're supposed to be like God's character. They're supposed to be just like God. Okay? But God has declared Himself to be exactly that kind of judge. Today and on that last day. Do you think that God in Jesus Christ is going to be unjust when He judges on that last day? And God says, I will by no means clear the guilty. Exodus 34:7. I will by no means clear the guilty. And let me assure you, that's a verse from Scripture. And all Scripture is inspired. And God was not crossing His fingers behind His back. And He wasn't lying. And He hasn't changed His mind. I will by no means clear the guilty. Now, I want to take that back to what we're talking about specifically today. And I want you to notice how the apostle has mentioned how God said, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. And then as the apostle moves on with his discussion here, he begins to talk about two other characters. We've noticed how Paul has worked his argument that way. He has a tendency to talk about these twos. Okay? He talks about the twos here, and he has a new two, a new pair, so to speak. And this time it's going to be Moses and Pharaoh. Okay? We started talking about, remember last week, we talked about Ishmael and Isaac. And then we talked about Esau and Jacob. And now we have a third couple, a third pair, a great historical pair. Now think of the whole book of Exodus now. Okay, this is a real historical event, and these are real people, and you know a lot about what happened with them and to them and by them. And so this next couple then is Pharaoh and Moses who stood before him. Look at verse 15. For God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Now, the parallel here, of course, is that Moses is like who? Like Esau? No. Moses is like Jacob. Jacob I have loved, and as you know, Moses I have loved as well. So Moses is the new example here, okay? God had mercy on Jacob. And God, in this verse, as He's talking to Moses, is saying to Moses, what? I will have mercy. Be my judgment, this is a very difficult thing to call. It'd be my judgment that the verse ought to be read something like, not like this. Let me do it that way. I'll do it negative first. I don't think it's properly understood this way. I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. Meaning on people who deserve it or don't deserve it or some such thing. And I'll have compassion on whoever I have compassion. But I think that in the context of the verses, if you go to the Old Testament, what God is saying to Moses is not threatening, but very deeply encouraging. He's saying to Moses, okay, remember Moses? He was perfect, wasn't he? Yeah. He's saying to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have chosen to have mercy. My mercy will be there to the end. I will have compassion on whom I have chosen to have compassion, it seems to me. But he's also going to make it clear to Moses, look at verse 16 again, on what basis will God have mercy on Moses and on the people of Israel, who are going to be a real problem, aren't they? The people of Israel are going to be a real problem for Moses in the wilderness. What's he say, verse 16? It's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. If God has loved Isaac, if God has loved Jacob, if God has loved Moses, if God has loved anybody from this fallen race, then it is not of him who wills, not because of any decision you made. That's what wills means. You're believing in yourself if you're trusting in your decisions. This is not of him who wills. And it's not of him who runs. To run is a typical Hebraism. It's a Hebrew way of talking, and it means to live, to work your life out. It's not of him who thinks a certain way, desires a certain way. It's not of him who acts, who runs, who walks a certain way. But who is it? Look at verse 16. But of God. Of God who does what? Shows mercy. This is of God who shows mercy in Christ. The apostle doesn't mention the phrase in Christ here, but he has been laboring over and over, and he will return. If you remember the last several verses we just read, he's going to return to Christ before we're done here. God shows mercy, okay, in this Christ that he has sent into the world. God's love for sinners is always on the basis of the merit of Jesus Christ. On the merit of Jesus' sacrifice of himself on Calvary's cross, bearing not so much what we miserable human beings did to him, but the justice which God meted out to him. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. God's love for sin. Look at the end of verse 16. God's love for Isaac. God's love for Jacob. God's love for all of the Jacobs of the world. God's love for Moses and Christian. God's love for you is mercy. And in that sense, it's not just. It's a very narrow sense, and be very, very careful about that. It is just in the sense that Jesus paid the just penalty, of course. But it's not just in the sense of it wasn't just for you. If God were to give you, Christian, what you deserve, what would you get? You see? God's love for sinners is always on the basis of the merit of Christ, the merit of his sacrifice on the cross, the merit of his perfect life and his righteousness imputed or given to those who exercise the gift of faith which has been given to them. In Christ, God doesn't clear the guilty. He said, I will not clear the guilty. God punished the guilty in Jesus Christ. Believer, your sins have been paid for. Your sins have been punished in Jesus Christ. Isaac's sins were, Jacob's sins were, Moses' sins were, and every sinner whom God has ever or will ever love has had his sins atoned for, we say. Not ignored, but atoned for. In Jesus Christ. God didn't give justice to Jacob. If he had, Jacob would have been destroyed. And God didn't give justice to Moses, or Moses would have been destroyed. If there is any sense in which we could say that there is injustice with God, it is in having mercy. If anybody has a complaint that God is not perfectly just, they might raise it about God loving any sinners ever. That's the marvel. That's what's shocking, that God should love any sinners at all. I'm going to suggest to you that, as a matter of fact, those who raise the question and say, well, is this unjust with God? I want to suggest to you that God is already, every single day, far more merciful than you are. Are you going to suggest that in terms of the sinners that you have to rub shoulders with every day of your life, that you show mercy better than God does? Don't be silly. Don't be impertinent. Of course not. Believer, you are Jacob. And if God loves you, he loves you like he loved Jacob. not for anything at all you ever did, not for you who will nor you who run, but because of God and because of what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. Secondly, I want you to notice not only that God's love for Jacob is not justice, strictly speaking, but secondly, God's hatred of Esau is justice. God's hatred of Esau is justice. Look at verse 17 and 18. Now remember, Paul is he has his third pair here. Okay, we left off talking about Jacob and Esau, but now we're talking about Moses and Pharaoh. So Pharaoh now is the figure for Esau here, okay? So verse 17. For the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. God's condemnation, God's judging hatred for Esau is just. Paul brings up the case in point, Pharaoh. Remember, once again, he's using Pharaoh to explain Esau. Now, notice, by the way, just in passing, the very unusual way in which the apostle states the case. Look at verse 17. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh. Think about that for a second. That's kind of an odd way to say that, isn't it? The Scripture says to Pharaoh. Back in verse 15, when he was talking about Moses, he says, for he, meaning God, says to Moses. How comes he uses this rather unexpected phrase here? Obviously, I can't tell you. I can't crawl into the apostle's mind and tell you, well, why did he choose this one here and that one there? But I can tell you this, that in the divinely inspired mind of the apostle, there is no distinction between when God says something and when the Scripture says something. And that's the main thing that you need to learn from it. The apostle is so, comfortable and so accustomed, that's the word I wanted. He's so accustomed to thinking about the Scripture as being the very Word of God himself, he's able, instead of saying, God said to Pharaoh, he just says, the Scripture says to Pharaoh, and he understands by that that means God said to Pharaoh. It's just a little thing in passing. This doctrine of the Scripture being the inspired and inerrant and authoritative Word of God is no construct of any theologians. It is an idea drawn directly from the Word of God itself. Well, anyway, I've already called attention to verse 15 for you, how Moses received what from God? He received mercy from God, just like Jacob received mercy. There's none righteous, no, not one. And so if God loves any of the sons of Adam, then that it's mercy that they received. Okay. What did Moses deserve from God? I know you know this, but I'm trying to get us to actually say it, at least to ourselves. What did Moses deserve from God? Moses deserved condemnation from God. Now, you're all comfortable with that, right? And if God had condemned Moses, would that have been justice or injustice? That would have been justice by definition. Okay? Yes, I'm wanting you to think, Christian. If God condemned you, would it be just or unjust? I hope you know the answer to that. Okay? If you think it would be unjust, then you don't understand the gospel, and I don't think you're a Christian. Okay? A Christian understands what he deserves. Okay? So, Moses deserved judgment, condemnation, and it would have been justice for God to give it to Moses. How about Pharaoh? Would you agree with me that Pharaoh was at least as deserving of condemnation as Moses was? Would you agree with that? Would you agree that Moses was as deserving of condemnation as Moses was. And if it would have been just for Moses to have been condemned, the apostle is saying, how could it be unjust for Pharaoh to be condemned? If Moses received mercy because it would have been just to give him condemnation, the apostle is saying, how could it possibly be unjust for God to condemn Pharaoh, who deserves condemnation, the same as Moses does? Do you see that? The same as Esau did, or any other sinner, saved or not. Look at that verse 17 again. Something else amazing there. The Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you and my name may be declared in all the earth. But the phrase, I have raised you up. How did God raise up Pharaoh? Well, think of it. You remember him. God gave to Pharaoh wealth, power, freedom, privileges, how far beyond what God gave to Moses? How would you compare the wealth and the power and the freedom and the privilege of Pharaoh and a slave? God raised Pharaoh up. Amazingly raised him up. Not only compared to Moses did God raise Pharaoh up, but compare Pharaoh to almost any other pagan ruler of the ancient world. Imagine all the things that God did for Pharaoh. Chief among them, God sent Moses to Pharaoh. Now, unless you think it's a curse when a prophet of God speaks to you, unless you think it's a curse when the word of God is proclaimed to you, then you know what an incredible privilege God gave Pharaoh. He sent a gospel preacher named Moses. There's only one way of salvation. Again, I hope you understand that. Moses was saved by grace through faith. Hebrews 11. God gave Pharaoh the knowledge of what God wanted. Plenary verbal inspiration. Every word that Moses said came from God. Pharaoh knew propositionally. Pharaoh knew what to do to please God. I think it's an understatement on Paul's part to say that God raised up Pharaoh. All of the privileges that God gave to Pharaoh. And how did Pharaoh respond? Well, let's go back to Exodus chapter 8. Exodus chapter 8, beginning with verse 31. Just to give you one small example, because it's over and over again, as you know. In Exodus chapter 8, verse 31, Pharaoh in the land of Egypt is tormented by the swarms of flies which have cursed the land. And this verse says the following: the Lord removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh. God have to do that? The Lord removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. Not one. Better off than you are. But Pharaoh hardened his heart, neither would he let the people go. How did Pharaoh respond to all of the blessings that God had given to him? Pharaoh hardened his heart against all the good that God was doing for Pharaoh, including this temporal mercy of the removal of the flies. So look at that verse 18 again. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. What's it mean then that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It does not mean that he reached down inside Pharaoh's heart and made it wicked, because God couldn't. I say that in a way to shock you. And the reason is because it's already hard. It's already dead in trespasses and sins. That's the only reason I say that to you. Pharaoh's heart is already hard. God doesn't have to do anything to harden Pharaoh's heart. What does God do that causes Pharaoh's heart to be hardened more and more? God keeps giving Pharaoh divine revelation. He keeps giving him the opportunity to repent of his sin and keeps commanding him to do exactly that. See, God gave all those outward blessings to Pharaoh. The same idea that Paul talked about early, wondering about all the Jews of the Old Testament and of Paul's day who did not accept the Christ, in spite of all of those blessings, the adoption and the glory and the covenants and so on and so forth. The startling truth is that when God gives outward blessings to sinners, when God gives outward blessings to sinners, the result is that it hardens the sinner's heart. When God gives blessings to sinners, I mean the unrepentant, when He gives blessings to sinners, it hardens their heart unless God gives the gift of repentance along with it. So Pharaoh hardened his heart by rejecting God's truth, by rejecting God's revelation of what Pharaoh ought to do. The more a person rejects God, whether he's in the court of Pharaoh or in the pews of Providence Presbyterian Church, the more a person rejects God, the more a person rejects God's revelation, the more a person rejects God's commandments, the harder he makes his own heart. It's like a muscle that gets exercised. But God hardened Pharaoh's heart by doing only good. Even those plagues were good in the sense that if Pharaoh had just received those as chastisements, you know, that's good that God did that. Just like the Jews' rejection of Jesus, the more good Jesus did, the more deeply the Jews despised him. John chapter 10, verse 32, Jesus says, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? For which of those good works do you stone me?" The morally self-righteous will still raise another question, and so the apostle notices it in verse 19. "You will say to me then," the morally self-righteous will say, "you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will?" Notice how the morally self-righteous will distort what God has done. Why does he still find fault in me? Because we all know, of course, that there isn't any fault in me. There isn't any. Well, maybe there was in Pharaoh. And maybe even there was in Esau. But not in me. Yeah? Why does he still find fault? He finds fault because there's fault there. And it's a smokescreen. It's a red herring. Okay. Why does he still find fault for? Who has resisted his will? Everybody has resisted his what we call preceptive will, his command will to repent and believe. Unless God sends that irresistible grace, that grace that actually changes the heart. Apart from that, who does? Everyone does. Now, so the question, which is full of inexactness and so on and so forth, the apostle then goes on to answer. Verse 20. "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor?" The apostle answers simply and boldly, and truthfully. I want to warn you, be careful of the illustration. Okay, so Paul is talking about the Jacobs and the Esaus of the world. Okay, and he's talking about this lump of clay. Now, Paul has already made it clear, so you can't just sort of start here and forget everything that Paul has said. If the lump of clay is a figure, a symbol, so to speak, of the children of Adam, the human race, then what kind of a lump is it? Is it an innocent lump? No, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seeks for God. They've all gone out of the way. None who does good, no, not one. Born dead in trespasses and sins. So remember that. The lump of clay here does not represent innocent humanity, because there isn't any such thing. It represents fallen, sinful humanity. Now think of that lump again. He's not saying, therefore, when he says that God has a right over this lump to make some vessels for honor and some vessels for dishonor, he's not saying that God has a right to condemn the innocent. Because there aren't any innocent. You get that? It's really important that you see that. Okay? Granted that the self-righteous who want to deny God's sovereignty over the human race, and especially over the matter of salvation, that's what they're going to want to say. Well, this lump is a pure lump. It's not fair. But it is fair. And it is just. The lump is humanity. First of all, the lump is creatures. Look at that 20th verse. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? The apostle starts at the very beginning, as he generally does, and he says, you know what? Remember in the 18th chapter of Genesis, when Abraham has that conversation that Pastor Heupel read for us this morning. Do you remember Abraham's attitude with God? Oh, God, I'll speak one more word with you. You notice the humility that Abraham exhibits as he talks with God. When you come before the holy God, you don't come before God and you say, you had better answer me. This is very similar. Don't you recognize how similar this language is to the book of Job in the 38th chapter and the 4th verse, where God comes to Job and he says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Why would you think, even for a moment, how could you even entertain the idea that even if you don't understand exactly how it could be that God would justly love Esau and mercifully love Jacob, even then, how could you be anything but afraid to say to God, what are you doing? It's presumptuousness. That's what the apostle is saying. It's presumptuous for a creature to approach his God that way. And secondly, as I've already said, this lump is all sinful creatures. It's a lump of wicked, rebellious children of Adam. And if God were to be perfectly just, there would be no Jacobs in the world at all. There would be no beloved of the world at all. And so out of this thoroughly wicked lump, God was pleased to mercifully save some. And so Abraham is told, for example, remember the pit from which you were dug. Jacob, remember the lump from which you were taken. Christian, remember the filthy lump that you were made from. God was pleased to have mercy on some, and to others he gave what was right, what was fair, what was just. And to do justice cannot possibly be unjust. To do justice can't possibly be unjust. Unless you think that you're more merciful than God. But then I'll make that challenge with you. Okay? God is not required to have mercy on any. Thirdly, I want you to notice not only God's love for Jacob is not justice, strictly speaking. God's condemnation of Esau is justice, strictly speaking. God has a wonderful purpose in having mercy on some and giving justice to others. So the big question, then, well, Okay, so we all deserve to die. It's a mass of perishing humanity. God has chosen to love and to have mercy on some, and He's chosen to hate others because of their sin and to give them perfect justice. Why didn't He do it, you know, that other way? That way that we who were more merciful than God, to you know, that way? The implication is still, isn't it? It'd be better, wouldn't it? If God would have mercy on all, and the answer is no. It would not have been better. Look at verse 22 and 23. What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that He might make known the riches of glory on the vessels of mercy which He had prepared before Him for glory, even on us whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? We humans do not generally feel much need to explain God's goodness, even though that's the harder problem, God's mercy. But we do have a tendency to be rather puzzled and wonder, well, why didn't God just save us all? Wouldn't that have been better? Okay. How could it be that God has done the very best thing? God goes the extra mile. He goes the extra light here, and He begins to explain more thoroughly why this is so. In justly withholding, He starts out by pointing out in verse 22 that in justly withholding His electing and saving and merciful love from some sinners, God accomplishes something. Look at verse 22. I won't read it for you again. He shows His wrath. Now, a person might say, oh, well, that's bad on God's part. God shouldn't show His wrath. Well, then, lump, you've got to go talk to your potter again. You see that? God hates sin. God has wrath for sin and rebellion. He has outrage against hatred and murder and adultery and idolatry and all of those sins which are committed in His face every single moment. And those things deserve wrath. With God, there is no death of outrage. William Bennett. God shows His wrath. What else does He do? He makes His power known. Look at verse 22 for yourself again. He makes His power known. He shows how powerless sinners are against Him. Those who hate Him and would destroy His kingdom. Both the sons of Adam and the likes of Lucifer and the demons, He shows how powerless they are before Him. Is that a bad thing? For God to show His power against wickedness and that His kingdom will prevail and the gates of hell themselves will not prevail against it? Is that a bad thing? The wicked may not appreciate it, but the righteous ought to appreciate it. When God shows not only His wrath against what deserves wrath, when He shows His power against wickedness, the godly rise up and they say, hallelujah! Praise God for that. God glorifies His patience. The verse calls it His long suffering. God shows. God showed Moses in all of His long suffering with Pharaoh, something that Moses needed to know because the people of Israel were going to need a lot of patience from God too, weren't they? A lot of long suffering, and God showed that, and it was good. And look at verse 23 again. That He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy by giving some exactly what they deserve. He promotes that awe, that godly fear, that gratitude in those who have received mercy. From all eternity, the Jacobs of the world will know. I don't know whether they'll be able to see or not the damned in hell. And every time they think of it, they will be aware not just of what they deserved, but of the depth of the mercy and the love that God has had for them, and the depth of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who went to hell for them. You see, the Apostle reminds us that all of those Jacobs whom God has loved were loved not for something in themselves. Look at verse 25. We're going to go pretty quick now. He also says in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of God. I believe those verses are written to remind the people of Israel that they were as adopted into the family of God as much as the Gentiles would ever be. No child of Adam is a natural child of God. Jesus Christ is the only natural child of God. They were not His people, and they became His people. And that drives them to Christ. And then Paul ends off showing this has always been God's promise. Look at verse 27. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For He will finish the work and cut it short. He will cut it short. It won't be everybody. Cut it short in righteousness because in justice. Because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. Isaiah cries out. He's saying, listen, this is important. God's selective mercy was shown even in bringing back the people of Israel from captivity, which is what this is about. And even them, God saved not all, but He cut short the work. That is, He saved some. And He brought back a remnant. He limited His work of salvation. The limited atonement, we say. And look at verse 29. Here's the ringer now. As Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. And this recognition on the part of the godly, only one thing which has kept us from being destroyed, the heavenly Jerusalem itself from being turned into Sodom and Gomorrah. What's that one thing? The merciful love of God. Why has God done it that way? Because it shows forth the gospel. Verse 30, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. That is, it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in Him will not be ashamed. You know what? God, out of all the mass of perishing humanity, by choosing to love and to have mercy on some and to give justice and condemning hatred to others, shows the gospel. If He didn't do it that way, there really wouldn't be a need for Christ, I don't suppose. It shows that God gives mercy on the basis not of Isaac, not of Jacob, not of Moses, not of you, not of me, on him who wills or him who runs, but on the basis of the merit of Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, through faith. The Jews didn't receive it. Why? Because they wouldn't receive it by faith. Because they insisted on the law of righteousness, that they would establish their righteousness, that they would earn their righteousness. The Gentiles, who didn't have the blessing of the revealed law of God, they received it by faith, the proclamation of the gospel of faith, that God made Him who knew no sin to become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. This all has to do with Jesus Christ, who is the center, by whom and for whom all things were created. And that's why this way is the best way, for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we recognize that in the world we live, most people are horrified to even hear that there should be such a doctrine in the Word of God, but that You should sovereignly choose from all eternity a people to save and a people to justly condemn. Oh, Father, how we pray that You would teach us, that You would give us joy, that You would give us gratitude, knowing that we Jacobs have received from You astounding mercy. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.